This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 101 of our study of 1 Corinthians. And I've entitled this lesson, Liberty, Edification, and Conscience, Part 1. Our passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 23 to 26. Once more, in the passage before us, we are confronted with a way of living, a pattern for life, diametrically opposed to the ways of the society in which we presently live. Today's culture is based on the individual's, or the group's, right to have his way, to the extent that the rights of another, or another group, must be destroyed if it gets in the way. We are living, sadly, in the era of I have my rights and I demand my rights. But it's actually worse than that. In this era, the watchword is, I have my way and I demand my way. And it doesn't even stop there. No, it's worse than that. It has now progressed, actually, I'd say digressed, into, I have my way, I demand my way, and I demand that you adopt my way. These are sad times. Nothing could be further from a biblical way of living, and especially espoused by the Apostle Paul in our text. Now, this is not a new thought. This has been a running theme throughout his letter from the beginning. Follow along with me. Go back to chapter 1. Chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, verse 10. Paul writes, Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Be of like mind. Stop erecting barriers between you. Implicit in that is compromise. Get along. Think of the other person first. Don't always just demand your rights. Now, chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? You're still behaving like the rest of the world, instead of thinking of each other, watching out for each other. You're battling with each other. Now, chapter 4, verse 6. Now, these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sake, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written. So that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. I want you to work together as fellow servants, just like Apollos and I are working together, and the men who are with me here, working together for your good. Look at verse 16 of the same chapter. Therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. He does this, he says this after describing their selfless serving of others in verses 10 to 13. And then, after reprimanding them for suing each other in chapter 6, look at verse 7. Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? Why not let yourself come out on the short end if it helps a brother? Then look at chapter 8, verse 1. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. This is key to where he's at in our passage for today. Far more important than knowledge is love for each other. I'll look at verse 13 in the same chapter. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. My brother's spiritual health is far more important than my liberties, than what I'm able to do, what I'm permitted to do. Now finally, chapter 9, verse 12. If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things, so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Paul and the men with him gladly forfeited their rights for the sake of the gospel of Christ. That was the most important in every event. So Paul has been on this same tack all along, since the beginning. Now let's read our passage. 1 Corinthians 10, beginning with verse 23. We certainly won't get to all this today, but I wanted to read the whole context, the whole paragraph. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the meat markets without asking questions for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you, and for conscience' sake. I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. For myself, I need look no further than my mom for an earthly example of this philosophy. One illustration has always stood out. I was too young at the time to remember the details now, but at some point during my childhood, Mom was having some mental or emotional problems, solutions for which were sought at the Iowa City Hospital. During the counseling she was receiving, the doctor told her that for her own good, she must start thinking more of herself than her family. This counsel was not just rejected by her, but she quite soon thereafter returned home, having had enough of these doctors, and back to selflessly serving not just her family, but anyone in need. To think of herself first, before others, was to her a hateful philosophy. So let's look at verse 23. It should sound familiar to you. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Paul's counsel and strict commands since the beginning of this chapter have been addressed to our fellowship with other believers. Now in this next paragraph, he speaks to what our behavior should be toward those outside the church. The previous was focused on the situation introduced in chapter 8, that is, eating in an idol's temple. While this next paragraph focuses on situations on the street and as a guest in someone's home. And he begins by repeating something he said in chapter 6. There in the context of the believer's physical body and a different set of rights. Let's read it. Chapter 6, verse 12. Paul writes in chapter 6, verse 12, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything." The NIVs and ESV remind us, by the insertion of quotation marks, that as in chapter 6, here in chapter 10, Paul is quoting back an axiom cited by the Corinthians themselves, which Paul agrees with in principle. In general, both passages are making the same point. As Gordon Fee writes, "Truly Christian conduct is not predicated on whether I have the right to do something, that is, whether it is to my own benefit or not, but whether my conduct is good, meaning ultimately helpful to those around me," end quote. Gordon Fee. But in verse 23, he adds a twist at the end. Let's quickly note the differences between the two passages. I don't want to dwell on this a long time, but they do have subtle differences, and so we need to look at it. The operative words in the first sentence of the verse are identical. Lawful, that is, permitted, allowed, and profitable, presented in the negative, to bring together, for good. In the first, however, he adds the words "for me." In chapter 6, he adds the words "for me." Now, the King James versions include "for me" in chapter 10, verse 23, but the oldest manuscripts do not have that in the Greek. So, rightly so, the NASB and most of the others leave it out. The NIV 2011 of verse 23, while not necessarily inaccurate, is, by my lights, more paraphrase than translation, and almost embarrassingly so. It's not wrong. It doesn't give a wrong picture, but it's just not following the words in the original manuscripts. Now, secondly, Paul changes the last phrase from "I will not be mastered by anything" to "not all things edify." The first, chapter 6, seemed to suggest that by claiming the right to visit prostitutes, that right would result in handing over to a whore mastery of one's body. Because he says this in the context of describing how in the marriage relationship, the righteous, holy marriage relationship, we are not masters of our own body. Speaking as a man, my wife is master of my body, as I am the master of her body. That is God's economy in marriage. And so he's saying, if you go to a prostitute, you're handing over to a prostitute, to a whore, mastery of your body. And I will not be mastered by anything. See? But in chapter 10, Paul's switch to edification is explained in the next verse. Verse 24. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. This sentiment points directly back to the beginning of this treatise on food sacrificed to idols. We read it before. Let's read it again. 1 Corinthians 8:1. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. That's a given. But knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. Personal rights, that which is lawful, that which is permissible, these have little standing in whether a course of action should be pursued. Of far greater importance is whether that course will build up or tear down another. And here, specifically, whether that course brings glory to God and the gospel of Christ. The standard is not to be rights, but love for, in this case, the soul of another. The word translated neighbor in the NASB and ESV is heteros, which simply means other, someone other than oneself. If Paul here was referring to someone in the church, I think he would have used instead of heteros, adelphos, which translates to brother or brethren. One little side note here. In 1611, the King James Version's insertion of, quote, wealth, end quote, in another's wealth may have been understood to mean, as intended, another's well-being. That's how the word wealth was used at the time. Today, however, that word sends us entirely in the wrong direction. I would not recommend the King James Version for this verse. How might this injunction be applied in this context? Paul offers two illustrations. The first in the common marketplace where one is purchasing food for one's table, verses 25 to 26. And the second when one is sitting down to a meal in a friend's house, verses 27 to 30. So let's look at 25 and 26 first. Let's take it as a whole because that's how Paul uses it. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. By quoting Psalm 24 in verse 26, for the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the apostle immediately supplies the rationale behind his command in verse 25. So we don't need to wonder about that. Now, setting aside for just a moment that all of Scripture is God-breathed, in Psalm 24, it is David speaking. And in Psalm 50, penned by Asaph, it is God himself confirming this. Let's turn to Psalm 50, please. Psalm 50, and let's begin with verse 10. Yahweh speaking. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine, and all it contains. Cattle, sheep, goats, chickens, and fish are not religious. They do not attend church. They have no denomination. If they are handled by priests who dedicate their flesh to an idol, a demon, it's not their fault. They have nothing to do with it. Now, there's physical and documented evidence that the marketplace in the first century had an intimate relationship with the local temples and the leftover food from their sacrifices. Some have concluded that in practice, the pagan priests were the city's butchers, supplying not only the meat for the sacrifices, but meat for the shops in the market. And this isn't hard to imagine. Since the handing down of the Mosaic Law, the Levitical priests were the ones who knew how to butcher an animal properly according to that law. Even in Orthodox Jewish society today, rabbis oversee, through the on-site supervision of a mashgiach, I'm probably mispronouncing that, I don't have any reference for how to pronounce it, a mashgiach, who may also be a rabbi, but he's certainly a devout Orthodox Jew. This person oversees, he's the supervisor of the ritual slaughter by a God-fearing Jew, all meat certified as kosher. So everyone knew that most of the meat in the market of the first century came from one temple or another. It's not the animal, but the belief system that renders something unclean or restricted. If that meat or food is set apart from that belief system, and the Christian shopper is unaware of the connection, then no offense has been committed against a holy God who, after all, created every beast of the forest. We're reminded of Peter's dramatic dream prior to meeting the centurion Cornelius. Turn, please, to Acts chapter 10. Acts 10. Let's begin with verse 9. This is this dramatic moment where actually food really wasn't the purpose of the dream. Food was just the vehicle God used to impress upon Peter that the gospel was as much for non-Jews, Gentiles, as Jews. You didn't have to be a Jew first to be a Christian, that the gospel could go to Gentiles. Cornelius, the centurion, was a Gentile. Verse 9. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he saw the sky opened up, and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." Again a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. I like that part. This happened three times. And when I read that, I think, yeah, because Peter had a hard head like most of us. The Lord really had to slap him upside the head to get him, for him to get the point. So if God created these animals, if in the setting, in this setting, there is no connection to the pagan temple, it's just meat on a table, then there's no reason for the Christian to ask, to inquire, and not to buy it. But what does Paul mean by the phrase, "for conscience sake"? Used here and twice more in verses 27 and 28. As the setting changes in the second illustration, how Paul uses this word, which is synédesis, changes as well. Opinions vary. But I agree with Fee and Garland that in verse 25, Paul is saying that here in this setting, conscience should not be a factor at all. That, quote, this matter lies outside the concerns of conscience altogether, end quote. That's Fee. Since it is improbable that any of us will find ourselves in a situation of purchasing meat sacrificed to idols, how are we to apply this to our walk with Christ today? Perhaps we can take our cue from something John MacArthur writes. MacArthur: the third principle for using Christian liberty to the Lord's glory is that of following liberty over legalism. To some degree, this principle counterbalances the previous one. That is the one in verse 24. The true welfare of others should be our first concern, but their standards should not rule everything we do. As much as possible, we should keep from offending the consciences of fellow believers, but we should not go to the legalistic extreme of making great issues out of everything we do. That's John MacArthur. It may not be the best illustration, but what comes to my mind is something that occurred many, many years ago when my older brother was in Little League. Or maybe he was just at a game. I don't remember. Like I said, a very long time ago. In the 50s or early 60s. One of our uncles, who at the time was a GARB pastor, was visiting at the time and was sorely exercised that my brother was wearing shorts to the game. The horror. He was doing a lot of frowning and later had something to say to our mom, his sister, that my brother was wearing shorts. Now, should my brother have asked our uncle for his list of acceptable clothing articles before dressing for the game? At the first scowl from our uncle, should he have raced home to change? No to both. My brother was under no constraints to bow to the absurd legalities of our uncle's belief system. And by doing so, by compromising his Christ-paid liberty, the Lord would not have received one more ounce of glory from the situation. Let's close with what Paul wrote to the Galatian church. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2, verses 3 to 5. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2020 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared with others. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications made available for over 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.